Are we recording? Okay. Okay. Well, here we are again. Welcome to Bible class on the virus time that we're having to spend away from each other. although it does look like that we've got a full church this morning of paper people. So we've got more paper people here today, and some of the paper people, it looks like, have had facelifts. They've got their makeup on, and so now John and Vicky are with us, and Tony and Lori are with us, and all the girls are with us. Chris and Rebecca got a makeover. Maribee's with us. Tim still looks like the Unabomber. Dave and Robin are with us. Who are the two? Oh, Madeline and Elizabeth. Okay. And Mike and Joe and Steve got a little bit of a makeover back there. So, all right. Well, if you hear some laughter, my family's here with me this morning. So there's a few live people, but most of you are paper people. I also got a, we have a paper people internet listener visitor, Mark Sink from Virginia sent me a picture so that Cindy didn't have to draw him. And he gave me a picture of him being in uniform when he was a drill instructor for the Marine Corps. So we're glad to have his presence with us as well. So thanks for all the feedback. And before we get underway this morning, a couple of announcements and things that I want to just talk about before we get our class underway, and that is the issue that's the big issue that's facing us is the issue of this virus and the way it's affected our nation and our state and our county and our city and our ability to congregate together. On Thursday, the governor announced that we'd be under stay-at-home order until May the 8th, which is Friday, and hopefully beginning immediately after that. I don't know that that'll happen. There's a lot of unknowns. So just be aware that there's a lot of unknowns, and our circle of communication through the internet, instant messenger, or whatever they do, just we'll try to keep you up to date on what we're going to be doing. But as far as I know, that the first thing that he talked about was this phase one thing. And even when in phase one, which is to last the shortest, it would last for 2 weeks, would be still not allowing churches to have congregations getting together, and there would be no more than 10 people being able to get together. So what we're looking at, and I talked to Chris Adams on Thursday, what we would be looking at, therefore, is being able to get back together in what they call phase two, when you would have up to 50 that would be able to get together. So as we're looking at the calendar, that's taking us to just about Memorial Day weekend in May. And I'm not sure there can be a lot of variables in this. They could shorten it, lengthen it. I don't know. But since we don't know, We're hoping that by the 31st of May we can be back, if not sooner. But I don't know. That's what we're looking at. So what I want you all of the assembly to be keyed in on is that issue of when they're allowing us to congregate with 50, take it back to that 50, which is what we were at the last time we met in March. It was the week after that they instituted less than 10, and that's what started this whole thing. So that's basically what we're looking at. It looks like either late May is going to be our target for being able to get back together, and until then, we'll be having these, for all intents and purposes, Sunday Bible classes. And hopefully, I can time this. I don't know that I can. I'm not good at timing things. But what I'd like to do is time this so that this little kind of extra side study that we've been doing will end right about the time that we come back together, and we will come right back into being prepared for Romans 15 verses 30 and following is what I'm trying to get to. And we also have the annual business meeting that was supposed to have taken place in April, and we will see about having that as soon as possible. I know the first time we get back together is probably going to be some time for us to just be able to reacquaint ourselves and kind of go back over maybe some fellowship and communion together to just bring us back up to speed on what's going on with everybody. So that's as things go by, we'll try and make things more precise as we get more precision in how this thing is going to go. It's all new territory for me and for all of us. So, one thing that I do want to say about this pandemic is that I trust this assembly, as I look around at all you paper people, I trust that this assembly has enough intelligence from sound doctrine not to be swayed or upset by the kind of events that are going on around us, that God is not. You probably run onto somebody who said that God is judging the United States or judging the world. This isn't God's judgment. The doctrine that you've learned as a son and as one who can rightly divide and honestly handle and properly handle the word of truth, we're not trying to rebuke this thing, which is interesting because I don't see where the president or anybody else has asked any of the faith healers to come to the hospitals. In other words, you're not going to be, succumb to the ruses of corrupted doctrine to try to deal with this, but deal with it as a son who understands history and understands that even our government, which seems to impinge upon our freedom, maybe we will suffer loss of that through this in some degree or another. But you and I both know that our allegiance and our patriotism is not to a nation, but it's to our Heavenly Father. And every nation, regardless of what this nation does, we've had the doctrine of godly justice. And in that doctrine of godly justice, you and I both understand that the principal matter in this country is still going to be there no matter what happens. If we go back to the way it was, if we don't, if we go socialist, if we go communist, whatever it's going to be, we understand that what the ordinance of God is, that whatever this nation is or becomes will have the ordinance of God at its core, as every nation on the face of the earth does. And we know as sons and daughters that we can function perfectly to our Heavenly Father no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Our Roman brethren, the saints that functioned in Rome had to function under far worse, under Nero, and the kind of tyranny that they went through and the suffering they went through. And so I'm just saying these things to hopefully encourage you that this is a great opportunity for you to be able to put your sonship edification on display and to be able to whether you do verbally or just through your demeanor and how you handle and conduct yourself during this time, be a witness to the doctrine that is so effectually working within you. And I trust that's what's taking place with you as we spend this time away from each other, and I certainly look forward to our time getting back together. But there's a lot of, if you look around at what's being said and done and talked about in Christian circles today, it is unbelievable that the most, if anything, this is really exposed in a more heightened way, the corrupted doctrine that is out there in Christianity and ungodly Christianity. And it's sad. It is so sad to see Christians operating on corrupted doctrine, on myth, on Christian slogans, Christian cliches, and just taking a verse of the Bible and using it as a band-aid, not having any ideas how it actually works, and it's really sad to see what's going on out there. To me, it's the worst part of this entire thing is to see how Christians are responding to it. And if you ever want to find out where a believer is spiritually, scripturally, maturity-wise, it's how it'll be exposed perfectly in how they handle suffering. And if they chalk this up to the devil's after me or God's judging me, that's an embarrassment to any Christian today. It's an embarrassment. And it's a sad state of affairs. Very sad. So Satan is not behind this. This is a disease. And God is not behind it as pouring out his wrath. But it's interesting that it does kind of remind me of what Israel was told they would go through in the diseases of Egypt, isn't it? When the courses of punishment were to come upon them, they're going to have a disease called the burning ague. And maybe that's what this is, the burning ague, which is a feverish disease of some kind. Well, anyway, I'm glad to be able to be in a situation like this and to be able to handle it with the doctrine that my Father has given me and be able to be more than conquerors in all of these things. And boy, I look forward to the day when we can get the body back together and be able to move on in our godly edification together. The only other announcement that I have this morning is that it was given and passed on to me that, and I'm looking right at you. The reason I'm looking like that is because you got your picture right there. It's Paper People, and Tony, who's sitting right back there, and Lori are going to be leaving us on their summer hiatus as they go back to New York. And we'll be back as I understand in August, and so we may not be able to meet up with them when we get back. They have already flown the coop for their summer up in New York with their family, and we look forward to seeing them, and we'll miss them, and wish them well. Are there any other announcements that I'm forgetting? I haven't heard anything about Vicki Robinson. I know that of all the places there are, the nursing homes and those kind of facilities are really touchy. You can't get in there unless your family, or even if your family, if there's a problem. But I haven't heard. I need to do that. I'll try to get a hold of Rob and just get an update on Vicki. I did get a wonderful letter from Vicki Aldridge, about her and John and Vicky's out of pain and doing, she said she's doing well in her recovery, and I really appreciate the letter that she sent to me, and look forward to seeing her and John. John's working from home right now, and so I'm sure that's very interesting situation for them to be in, but I didn't get an update in the letter on their dog, though, but I trust he's doing okay. But I appreciated that. Anything else? Yeah? Oh, we don't want to talk about that. No, no. No, my birthday. Well, we'll just move on. All right. If nothing else, then let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans 15? We'll start off at home base. Romans chapter 15. I want to move back. We're actually ready for verses 30 for this prayer that Paul is going to ask them to engage with him in and labor with him in some godly sonship prayer. But I just want to back up and grab the verses that deal with those last final sanctifying matters of the Holy Ghost that validate this great dispensational change, especially dealing with this issue in Jerusalem, because that's what his prayer is going to be centered upon. So let's pick it up together this morning at verse 25. Paul says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." And then he ends the chapter with the third and the final title, fatherly title, the fatherly characteristic and feature, this fatherly title, "Now the God of peace." We've already had the first two. The first one was the God of patience and consolation. The second one was the God of hope. And then he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And there's an incredible significance to him being the God of peace at that particular point. All right. Now, before we get underway, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the continued ability to be able to study your word and to be able to live this life of who you have made us to be in Christ, no matter what situation we may find ourselves in. We thank you that this doctrine has been learned in such a way that we can be removed from this assembly. We could even be removed from the physical Bible and still be the walking, talking, living, understanding word, epistle of Romans, especially the epistle of Christ to this world. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his shed blood for each one of us, and for all that he accomplished at Calvary's cross, that we might continue not only to be the justified members of the body of Christ that we are, but sanctified members of the body of Christ and being conformed into his very image through the effectual working of your word. We pray for that effectual working again this morning, that what is accomplished here may continue to edify us unto godliness which is in faith, conform us unto the image of your dear Son, and allow us to walk pleasing in thy sight. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, one of the things that I've been wanting to do in this kind of side study, so to speak, that we've been doing during this time of this pandemic is to really look at the fact that as you come down here, and I'm going to put this on the board. I need to get out of this and put this up. These are the eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that we studied together. And what I'm after is that when we got down there to the sixth, seventh, and eighth one, without going back over all of these were, of course, those sanctifying works that God the Holy Ghost provides for us to have the confidence, the boldness, the absolute assurance of God validating the great dispensational change that he has made, and Paul being the new administrator of it. And the last few of those, especially the sixth, seventh, and eighth one, they begin dealing there as we've started in verse 25 with Paul going to Jerusalem. The next thing that he's going to do is we're going to move from the godly living aspect of the information contained here into the godly labor. And the first labor issue is in verse 30, 31, and 32, is laboring together with Paul, or laboring together in some intelligent, godly sonship prayer. And that prayer that we just read takes us to a time historically in the book of Acts, in Acts 21, 22, 23, when Paul goes to Jerusalem. Things don't go very well for him. He undergoes enormous sufferings. He's beaten nearly to death. He causes a near riot. Things go very, very badly. He ends up, through the entire process, he ends up having to appeal to Caesar. And it is his beginning of going to Rome in a completely different method than what he thought he would be going. Now, the reason I bring that up is because oftentimes Paul is looked at in that particular portion as being somewhat disobedient to God. What he does in the temple there in Acts 21, people, they don't know how to take that. Is Paul being disobedient? Is he out of God's will? And you get all of this kind of thing about the directive will of God versus the permissive will of God. And I don't think that's an answer to any of what's going on there. I think the answer to what Paul is doing and why he did what he did is the only satisfactory answer to me anyway, is the answer of understanding where he was in his own sonship edification. He has written the book of Romans by Acts 21. He's written most probably Galatians. He's most probably written 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well. So these foundational books that he has written are certainly the doctrine that is operating effectually within his inner man. And his actions there and what he does, as I see what level one sonship education and edification is designed to do, I think he's operating very consistent in that. And I think that's borne out by the fact that later on, when God finally does talk to Paul or have a conversation with Paul, he tells Paul to be of good cheer. He doesn't brace him. He doesn't upbraid him. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't tell him how bad or awful he was and that you were out of my will and all of these kinds of things. And plus, I've heard people go nuts about all of that, and they say, well, Paul failed there. Paul was a failure. We ought to just take all of his books and throw them away. Well, that's stupid. As I understand, Moses failed God too. He struck the rock twice. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. What do? Take Genesis through Deuteronomy and jettison it? What about David? I mean, David was an adulterer. He committed murder. And are we to take all of the Psalms and all the writings of David and throw them out? It's ridiculous. So we're going to discuss that a little bit more, not in great detail, but when we get back together and we start dealing with the details of that. But what I'm really after is the fact that Paul underwent the sufferings of Christ. And what I'm wanting to do, I'm wanting to get to a passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is our information for Christian suffering. Christian suffering for you and I today is not to be found in the answers to that, or the biblical passages to deal with Christian suffering today is not Job. Everybody goes to Job. Job is not Christian suffering. Job wasn't a part of the body of Christ, and Job is a complete picture of the remnant of Israel suffering under the day of the Lord's wrath. So that doesn't work for us. Or Peter's writings is often appealed to as books to go to for suffering. Again, that's the remnant in the Lord's day of wrath. Our book of suffering, Christian suffering, first of all, is Romans, to deal with the sufferings of this present time, like this pandemic that we're in, this virus, and the sufferings of Christ, which is all what 2 Corinthians is about. And as you look here in your Bible, if you've got your Bible open here to I don't know what kind of Bible you got. It just mine is it just it's nicely done so that I'm looking at where we are in chapter 15, and on the very next page I've got the entirety of chapter 16. I don't have to turn pages. I've got the whole thing in front of me right here. And what I want you to be able to kind of see is that Paul is going to ask four different things of them to pray with him about. In verse 30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. One, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Two, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. He's going to be taking that monetary contribution down to them. Three, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And four, may with you be refreshed. So you have four basic things that he's dealing with. And we'll look at those and that kind of thing. But what I'm really after here is that Paul endured the sufferings of Christ when he went through that historically. You can go back in Acts and look at it. And as we understand the satanic policy of evil so far, there's some enormously important things that we have come to understand. If you just flip back to Romans chapter 13 and cast your eye from verse 11 down through verse 14, remember this. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Again, the night is far spent. How important this phrase is to us, this saying. The day is at hand. We understand intelligently what the night is, what it being far spent is. We know what the day's talking about is that's at hand. Let us therefore, in view of that, cast off the works of darkness. You've been doing that for quite a while. It's been a while since we were here. Let us put on the armor of light. There's the first time you start tackling the adversary. Your father clothes you in an armor of light, not an armor of camouflage, so you can't be seen. You have an armor of light so you can deliberately be seen. And you're going to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And we know what that's all about. I'm not going to go back over all that. I'm just saying, here's where we learn something about the way the adversary works. And we're going to walk honestly as in the day, not in writing and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And we know what it means to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. All I'm saying is that's where we really begin coming up on the radar of the adversary. Now, when you get over to where we are, as we understand the way the adversary operates, and I'm going to put it this way for a reason, is allowed to operate. And my understanding is he's allowed to operate particular ways. The first round or phase, you might call it, everybody's big on phases today, of the way the policy of evil is going to oppose and resist you. And that's going to be, you were told by your father, that's the way of life. There's two sides to being a son of your heavenly father. One of them is great and grand and glorious, and it's all about you being conformed in the image of his dear son. It's about you, the father's heart being installed into your heart through the curriculum for your sonship education and edification, and all of the grandeur of that and the glory of that and the marvel of that. But on the other side of that, the more that takes place, the more qualified the adversary is to oppose and resist you, and the more of a fight you're going to get into, and the more suffering you're going to suffer, and you start to move into this realm called the sufferings of Christ, which are sufferings that most Christians never, ever go through. These are sufferings that most Christians, even many Christians, like the Corinthians, started to go through them and then avoided them. You can avoid the sufferings of Christ, but you shouldn't. You can't avoid the sufferings of this present time. But you need to be able to handle them according to the doctrine God gave you. But you can avoid the sufferings of Christ. And what I want you to see is what Paul's going to pray for there is in light and in view of what he actually went through, where he endured sufferings of Christ. He certainly, because of those things make the list of the things that he talks about there in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4. But cast your eye, if you're still here in Romans 15 and 16, cast your eye down to verse 17 of chapter 16. I'm just going to say this kind of preliminary today. I know I'm taking up the first half of this lesson this way, and I hadn't really planned on it, but I think it's important because it tells you, I'm trying to give you an idea of where we're going and why we're doing what we're doing. When Paul now turns to your attention to the kind of, this is in verse 17, this is the first round or first phase of the resistance of the adversary of the satanic policy of evil against you, that you can chalk these things up. You're now suffering the sufferings of Christ. And we need to face that. We need to face that without being embarrassed by it, or without this, oh golly gee shucks attitude that I'm just not worthy to ever, I could never be so spiritually advanced that I'd ever suffer the sufferings of Christ. You've got to get over that. And without arrogance and pride, honestly face the fact that's exactly what you're going to face as you exit the book of Romans. You're not only prepared for the grandeur and glory of level two of your sonship edification out in the book of Ephesians to be able to build upon the establishment that you have in Romans, all the established aspect of God's building project of your godly edification. But at the exact same time, that is going to be done every day under the resistance and opposition and attack of the satanic policy of evil. That suffering of Christ aspect is only because of your status as a son and putting your sonship edification into effect in every detail of your life. And the first round of that, verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, what does that imply, paper people? It implies that in their mind, they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be actual believers in Jesus Christ, but they're not serving Him. They think they're serving Him. There's a lot of being done today called Christian service or serving the Lord, and it's nothing close to serving the Lord. "They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," and we'll go over what that means, "and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And then he's going to go on and he's going to say, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." And here he reiterates, "The God of peace shall bruise," and he names him by name, "Satan, under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." When you look at that, if you look at that carefully and think about that carefully, is that the suffering that you undergo in that particular phase of the satanic policy of evil against you, is that physical? No, not really. What's it? Is it attacking you? Look what it's attacking. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to" what? The doctrine. That's what it's attacking. The first phase or realm or the first, I like to use the word phase, or if you think of it as a fight, I'm happy to use the word round. Round one. Round one of the policy of evil is going to always attack the doctrine. In the next round, if it can't shake you by attacking the doctrine, it's going to attack you, the messenger. It starts by attacking the message. Attacks upon the message that you're teaching, that you're living, that you're standing for. But if there's no success there, then the policy of evil has the right to ratchet up a step into round two, and in round two, they're going to attack you, the messenger. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. You basically have round one here at the end of the book of Romans, and as you move on out, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, you're in round two, where the attacks now are focused upon the messenger. And that's why 2 Corinthians really focuses upon the attacks upon Paul as a person. Paul was being attacked. That's what you're to expect in round two of the sufferings of Christ. And that's what happened to him back in Jerusalem. And what I'm trying to do is tie this together so that you can see what to expect. One of the great things about, and this drives me crazy about Christianity today, so much of Christianity today has no idea what's going on. They don't. They'd have no idea what's going on. All they can do, the best they can do, is say that God only knows. God knows what's going on. Well, God must have a plan. God has a purpose. Hallelujah, praise Jesus, thank you, God, blah, 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 blah. It's just God's will, God's purpose. This is the will of God. That's like being a Christian in a pinball machine. And you're the ball. And you get smacked by a flipper, and you're going crazy. You're going in a direction that you don't. Well, I don't know where I'm going, but that flipper that hit me, that's got to be God's will. It hurt a lot, but it's got to be. And then you hit a bumper, and it bounced off that, and you're going over here. I don't know where I'm going, and I don't know why I'm here. But God knows the bumper. It was a bad thing, but the God has to be in it. The God is in it. Lord is in it, and you just bounce all over the place with no real purpose, but every time you get hit, you just say, well, it has to be the will of God. What a great, I mean, that's the go-to thing. Well, it's just God's will. That's not a son. A son is supposed to know what's going on. His father tells him how everything is going to go ahead of time. He's not shocked or surprised or taken aback by these things. He has an understanding of how it all works. That's what I mean to be intelligized. Not to be super smart. We're not talking about a 130 intelligent quotient. I'm talking about being understanding from your father, and really, instead of using the Bible as band-aids for suffering, you really understand the entirety of an epistle, and you become it. It becomes the living words of the living God living within you. And that's far different than what is going on in most Christianity today. And it comes out most in this time of suffering as we're going through. Well, anyway, what I want you to see is that we basically are going to get round one of the policy of evil as we end the book of Romans. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, we're in round two of the policy of evil. It has gone from attacking your message to attacking you as a person. And That's all I'm going to say about it for now, but that sets us up to be... What I want to do is get a little better understanding of how these sufferings of Christ work so that we understand ahead of time what to expect as we move on. All right, and as we have done that, one of the things that we have done is to go back and look at where our Father made us aware of all of this. Come back with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, when you got to the point in your godly sanctified education, when God is teaching you in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about your sanctified position in Christ and what He has made you to be so that you can take godliness, you can be godly in God's sight, your godly sanctification equips you for godliness. Your godly justification, your justification unto eternal life, equips you first and foremost to have eternal life because you're going to live with God forever. But your sanctification equips you to be able to think the way God thinks, live the way God lives, and to labor and work together with God in everything that He's doing. That's godliness. And the very first thing you're taught is how that God has made you to be dead to sin and alive unto God. That gives you the ability to think the way God does and to live like God does. And then you're not going to live that way under the law, but you're going to live that way according to the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 as you walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit. And the Spirit quickens your mortal body, and that leads you to that pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ, and the pinnacle of it, the capstone of it is verses 14 and 15, that you are adopted as a son and as a daughter. You have not received the Spirit. You have received the spirit of fear, but received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's going to be now the vehicle that's going to carry your entire sanctified life and godliness. It's going to be lived out through a father-son, father-daughter relationship. I know you know all of that. And as he goes down and gives you, what he's going to immediately begin to do is to, after orienting you, he's going to immediately establish you in what this whole thing is going to be. And he does it in three ways. And beginning in verse 16 and down through verse 25 is the first section that deals with it. And he puts before you the grandeur of the business that you and him are going to be working together in. And it's not to establish, as we have seen so often, it's not to establish a kingdom of heaven on this earth. It's to repossess, it's to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption. And you and I, as members of this new man, this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, are going to be utilized by God to repossess and reclaim and to reconcile the heavenly places back to God, not the earth. And he tells you that there. And then he knows that as a beginner you know how the intimacy of the relationship is going to be so dependent upon success, and he doesn't want that thwarted as you begin, and you know not what to ask for in prayer as you ought. So the second thing he does in verses 26 and 27 is to tell you that is not going to be a hindrance. You're as you begin this sonship life, as you're a beginner, you don't know what to pray for as you ought. You know how to pray, but there's some things, there's some paths that you're going to take. This whole pandemic has shown us that there are times that even if world events can cause it to where you're going to have to look and figure out a path to take. And you know, as a father, in that father-son relationship, how the communication is so important. And you know that there's some pitfalls on your part because you don't know what to ask for as you ought. So he makes provision for that. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, and so forth and so on. That's the second thing he does. But then the third thing he does begins in verse 28. And he wants to make sure that you, the last thing he does before he begins the actual instruction, he wants to make sure that you have absolute, unwavering confidence in him as the Father to teach and educate and edify you, and in the curriculum that he's written, which is the Word of God, which is for us the epistles of the Apostle Paul, that they will do everything that he said that they will do. And that Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39 is the most remarkable time of any Christian's life. More adjustments are made in the human heart there than at any other time. And he sets this magnificent statement before you in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Most every Christian can quote that or stumble through it or something. Some of them have them on bumper stickers. Some of them have it on their refrigerator door magnet and all of these kinds of things. But I can guarantee you, I'm telling you flat out, that verse does not work for any Christian by those words alone. If all you can do is quote Romans 8:28, you've got nothing. I'm putting it that blunt. That verse is stated so that it demands reasons why it works, so that you know how it works. How does it work? When he says all things work together with what? And by the way, he doesn't say all things are good. They're not good. But what he's doing is he's telling you as his son, before we ever begin our first lesson together, son, I want you to know that everything that I've thought through and everything I've composed and put into this curriculum will make it so that whatever comes your way, everything, all things, will be able with this curriculum that I give you to turn out for your benefit. And here's why. And it takes verses 29, especially through verse 37, to be able to perfectly understand how verse 28 works. Immediately, it takes at least verse 29 and 30. Because your Father is going to give you five, as I call them, links in a chain of provision that He makes for you so that you know that that verse is true and that it works. And that's why He says, for whom He did foreknow, that He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. I'm not going to go back over all that, but that those two, those are the most important verses to go back and answer. How do we know that all things work together? What is the actual mechanical way in which that works? What makes that more than just being a slogan that we put on a magnet? What makes that to actually work? Those make it work. But that's not enough. The Father knows that He's going to have to go deeper. That's why you have a controlling question in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? What does He mean, these things? The things that He just reiterated in verses 29 and 30. The things that make verse 28 work. And He's going to begin doing surgery. And one of the things, for instance, I've got on the board up here, verse 31 up there, see it? What shall we say then to these things? Verses 28, 29, and 30. And I've got kind of highlighted there the five links in that chain of provision. He foreknew, He predestinated, He called, He justified, glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Everything that's asked after that are a series of five questions. And the series of five questions are controlled by that controlling question. They all go back to that box up there on top. And there's a series of five questions, and your Father, as it were, takes your heart and He puts a scalpel in His hand and He cuts down into your heart and He just lays that heart open and open and open, and He doesn't stop cutting until He gets to the very back of that heart. And He's going to examine that heart by He's going to probe it and probe it and probe it. And these probing questions, there's five of them, are going to bring to the surface any kind of impediment or problem that you're going to face to you being completely and totally committed in sonship commitment to getting your edification and education from your Father. And you will, by the time you get to verse 37, if this has worked, in fact, if by the time you get to verse 39, if these things did their effectual job, you're never ever going to be the same again. And no matter what comes up in all of life, you will never ever abandon your sonship life. And for any Christian who does walk away from their sonship edification, I guarantee you it's because something in that passage didn't do its job. And there are five incredible probing questions. And they're in a particular order, and it has incredible design to it. The first one, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, there's no remedy for that. And everybody who would read that would say, well, if God's God and we're not, the answer, of course, is if God be for us and who can be against us? Nobody. But that's not how that's supposed to be answered. And I'm not going to go back over these. But that's not to be answered from mere logic. But there is a tremendous benefit to that. And in 32, the second probing question is almost used, you can use it like a credit card. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely also, the credit card issue is coming up later. How shall He not also freely give us all things? Both of those things go to the fact of the Father being trustworthy and the curriculum being trustworthy. But then things shift in verses 33, 34, and 35. You have the three who questions, and you have those questions now being given a remedy. And two of those, the first two are you. And the reason is because you are twice a problem to your sonship life than Satan is. You're twice as much likely to be ruined in your Christian walk in life by you yourself than by Satan being after you. So he gives you two probing questions. Who shall lay, that's you, anything to the charge, that's a charge to God's elect. It is God that justifieth. And a lot of this has to do with you seeing yourself failing in times of failure in these kinds of things. And I can't, if you want, these are all dealt with in detail. The problem is we dealt with it, what, 10 years ago or more. But incredible detail. And then verse 34, who is he that condemneth? That's self-condemnation. It is Christ that died. This is the one that you can go back to again and again and again, almost like a credit card. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That intercession is an intercession of help for us when we feel like we have failed so bad that we cannot ever get back with it. And he's interceding for you. That's a marvelous one. But then we come to the third one, is the one we're dealing with, and that's why you see on the board up there the little five right there before the verse 35. That's the fifth probing question. Again, it's controlled by what shall we say to these things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And as we have seen and talked about before, the love of Christ is not Christ's love for you. Neither is the love of God at the end of chapter 8 God's love for you. That cannot be true. And I teach this quite different than the way it's commonly handled. Mostly this is handled as, well, who will separate you from the love of Christ, Christ's love for you? That's not what he's talking about. And we know that can't be what he's talking about. We've examined that that's impossible to be what that verse is talking about, because that matter's been already settled permanently. By the time you get to Romans 8, you know that Jesus Christ loves you, and there's not one thing you could ever say, do, or think that is going to make it so that he will not love you. So this has to be talking about something else, and it is. It's talking about the love of Christ in the sense that you would say of your wife or your husband, that's the love of my life. The love of Christ's life. And the love of Christ's life is his own status as his Father's son and the successful living out of that sonship status. And that's what you now have. That's what you're saying that you have. That's what you should have by the time you get to verse 35. You have a love for your sonship life and the successful living of it out. And folks, that you can be separated from. If enough pressure is applied, and enough trouble comes your way, and enough fear comes your way, you can cease loving the love of your life. Unless there's a remedy for it. And God gives you a remedy. And he gives you seven things. And these are seven things at the adversary's disposal that are tactics. Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Those are in a particular order. They go from weak or mild to severe. You start with tribulation and you end with death. The sword is being killed, being put to death for Christ's sake. But he gives the remedy in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, not, oh God, get me out of all of them, but in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And one of the things we looked at was those seven separation tactics of the policy of evil that run from tribulation down to the sword, and they kind of act as a chain themselves. And each one of those links, each one that you enter into begins mild, it goes to moderate, and then intense before moving on to the next one. And if my understanding's correct, a lot of the tribulation is kind of almost like an umbrella. All of this is troubling and distressing. All right. But what I'm really after is, once again, picking up with the remedy here in verse 36. And in our last lessons, what we dealt with was the fact that this begins as it is written, not for it is written. And this is a quotation from the 44th Psalm.
And we went back last time and we looked at the context of the 44th Psalm. And in the context of the 44th Psalm, we looked at how the remnant of Israel is going to be out in the Lord's day of wrath when the 44th Psalm is going to be utilized by them, and there's going to be confusion, and they're going to be and hopefully you got a sense of the almost the mind-numbing fear and confusion that was in their mind until something that God had told them and taught them came back to their mind, sobered them up, and became the remedy for that. And as we looked at last time over there in the 44th Psalm, I want to make sure I quote it, so I'm going to go back and just look at it real quick. In Psalm 44 and verse 20, they go through this idea, they go through the things that we haven't done this, we haven't done that, we haven't turned our back, we haven't forgotten the name of God or stretched our hands to a strange God. And then in verse 22, yea, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's Psalm 44, 22. And that's our passage that God is having Paul quote here in Romans 8:36. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're not counted, by the way. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and I'll discuss that later. But without going back into the 44th Psalm, we're ready then to begin looking at the godly remedy. And we're just about out of time for the first lesson. So a lot of that was review. And for those of you who think, oh man, we went over all of this before. We've got different people here today. And so I wanted to bring them up to speed. And beginning in our next lesson, we're going to start looking. And I said what I was doing was, as a pastor, like when Paul talks to Timothy about dealing with the saints there in the pastoral epistles, he says, remind them of the doctrine, remind them. Repetition is good. But you don't have to reteach it all in detail. So I've skipped, to say I've just touched the surface is not even a good way to say it. I've done less than scratch the surface of everything that's there. We've got it all taught in detail. You can go back and get it all in detail. You need it in detail. And you need to have your heart go through what your Father takes it through there. We'll discuss this a little bit later on so that when it comes to this godly remedy, it's these three words that are going to be the most critical of all. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I know that doesn't seem to sit very well, but that's how you're going to be able to deal with the onslaught, with the problems that come your way from the sufferings of Christ. Now, if you never go through the sufferings of Christ, you're not going to need any of this. But you're a sorry believer and an embarrassment to your Heavenly Father. And it'll come out at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's up to you. Well, anyway, we'll take our break right here. We'll stop for a few minutes. We'll come right back, and then we're going to dive in. And on this part, I'm going to nearly reteach it, because we need the details of this godly remedy. You're going to need this remedy as you begin dealing with the things that are coming your way as we close out the book of Romans. You're going to need that remedy to go through those first two up there, tribulation and distress, the mental toll it's going to take of the mind and the soul and the heart and the spirit. You're going to need that remedy. So once we get that down, then we're going to leave this section and we're going to tie this into the sufferings of Christ in a passage that I want to get to over in 2 Corinthians and be able to have, when we come back to Romans and come back together, a better appreciation for how these things are going to work, that we're not afraid of them, we're not dreading them, but we're actually anticipating them being the benefit for us that God's designed them to be. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up in just a couple minutes.